And here we come to the last few verses in the chapter, in chapter 10, that that is really the second part of what we had talked about last week, which was the idea of keeping in remembrance the former days and how through the struggle and strife and the difficulties of life, we are indeed sanctified. And on this section, as we look at this morning, we'll look at this idea of continuing with confidence. Continuing with confidence. You know, I caught a part of a kids program that that my daughters are watching, and I don't really know that much about it. All I caught was two teenage girls, I guess in high school, junior high school, talking. And one of the girls says to the other, you know, not to worry. She says, don't worry, because I guess there's some conflict going on at the school. What a surprise, you know. I mean, it's got to build some kind of a 30-minute episode. She says, don't worry, because you're good, and she's evil. Right? And good always triumphs over evil. Then she pauses and she says, oops, sorry, I just remembered we're talking about real life. And you know, there's a truthfulness in that. Now, to a degree, we must confess that we all, to some degree, believe in some optimistic sense that good always triumphs. But in the real world, in the real experience, we know that in the small skirmishes and the battles of life, it seems like evil triumphs quite frequently. Right? I think in the grand scheme of things, every believer knows that that the Lord ultimately and absolutely triumphs. But I think in the individual struggles and the individual trials and the individual tribulations, sometimes that which seems and is clearly on the wrong side has some individual triumphs. We could say that when we talk about things like the Armenian Genocide, where millions upon millions were killed, or the Jewish Holocaust, again, where millions were killed. But in the grand scheme of things, our God still prevails. And I think I almost decided to do a completely different message just because, as we know, earlier this week, our country went to war. And as a result of that, all these different thoughts were kind of flooding in my heart. And and as we thought about all of these different issues of life, I thought maybe we would address those. But I think we're okay with where we're at, and partly because... I mean, my heart and my mind, when I think of crazy situations and especially times of war, it kind of goes to my one of my favorite Old Testament prophets, Habakkuk. And curiously enough, I mean, it's just coincidental by God's sovereignty that that Habakkuk would be some of the things that we'll discuss in the course of these last few verses in chapter 10. And Habakkuk, just to kind of give you an idea so we understand what we're talking about and why... he's so significant in the time of great distress, and especially in times of things like war. Habakkuk, we know nothing about him except what we can infer from the book of Habakkuk. This is all background for this particular passage. Don't worry about turning to Habakkuk and everything. But Habakkuk is a curious prophet because he was a prophet in the southern nation Judah, right? Remember that after King Solomon... had basically brought wealth to Israel. And after his death, the kingdom was split to the northern kingdom known as Israel and the southern kingdom known as Judah. The northern kingdom had absolutely no righteous king, zero. And soon enough, the great world power Assyria had taken them away and he kind of wiped them out. The southern kingdom, known as Judah, not only survived, but was doing well. In fact, they had a handful of righteous kings, one being Josiah. And Josiah is especially interesting because he was so different from his father Amon and his great-grandfather Manasseh. Those were men that had worshipped idols and according to the scripture had made their children walk the fire. And most likely that means that they had practiced child sacrifice. And Israel had gotten that depraved in their idolatry. With Josiah, the cool thing about him was that he, during his reign, they had uncovered the book of the law in the temple. And so he called for great spiritual reformation, and there was a great deal of change. Everything the idolatrous father and grandfather had left behind, he had overturned. But as wonderful as that change was, it was short-lived. Because as the king of Egypt went up to battle against, or to basically to support the dying regime of Assyria in the face of Nebuchadnezzar, the great and new Chaldean or Babylonian who was about to take over the world. He came through Judah, and he battled against Josiah, and Josiah died out there in battle. The sadness of that you know, every spiritual man and woman in Judah could not fully comprehend. I mean, here was finally spiritual reformation after generations of evil and idolatry. But now Josiah was dead. And it's in the midst of that that Habakkuk says, Lord, what are you going to do about this nation? And what's God's answer? I'm going to bring a blight upon it, but my judgment will be the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, Lord, that's crazy. They are worse than us. How can that possibly be? And the Lord is saying in his sovereignty that regardless of what is done in the course of the world, whether it's the U.S. forces in Iraq or whether it's World War III or regardless of what may come, God is always and still in control. And his answer to Habakkuk in chapter 2 of Habakkuk is simply that nobody gets away with anything in the Lord's eyes. Right? It's that great adage that is true even in the New Testament, that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will reap. And I think the Lord is even about his justice that way. Well, all of that to say that as we look at this issue of continuing in confidence, I don't think it's a surprise that that we have the vocabulary of Habakkuk 2, verse 3 and 4, come to us down in verse 37 and 38 that we'll look at. But we are to continue in confidence. That when we are in the midst of some of the craziest, difficult times, and we said that the people receiving this letter to the Hebrews, they were in between great tribulation. They had probably come through the Claudian tribulation or persecution where they were kicked out of Rome, where fellow Jews had basically disowned them. And everywhere they went, they were unwelcomed, and they huddled together in small masses in home churches, holding each other's hands, hoping for the best. The problem and why Habakkuk is so interesting and why it's so applicable to them and to us is that the problem is that, you know, in spite of all of that, there isn't always the happy, you know, happily ever after ending. Do you know what happened to Habakkuk after the invasion? None of us knows. But clearly he wasn't one of those that were taken into Babylon, nor was he one of those prophets that remained on in Judah. Most likely he died in the face of the very thing that that had shook him to his very bones. And here, the same thing, the same situation faces these precious believers. Not only had they gone through that difficulty, but they were probably maybe months, maybe a year off from Nero when he would burn sections of Rome, blame it on Christians, and all of a sudden Christians and their death would become sport. I mean, the horrible things that would ensue do not exactly ring of happily ever after. They ring of the most horrible evil done to fellow believers and saints in whom the world genuinely was not worthy. And to these men and women, the Holy Spirit, through this unknown author to the Hebrews, he writes to them that they are to hold on to their confidence. Because the circumstances are going to get better? No. Because the Lord God is worthy of such confidence. So as we continue in our study, let's pray and ask that the Lord, that the Holy Spirit himself would teach us and make the Word of God real in the everyday nature of our lives. Heavenly Father, as we come before you and we acknowledge the greatness of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit to take the word of God and to transform our lives, Lord, as we look at these few verses, may it remind us that though we may not live in tribulation, that we may not live in absolute fear for our safety and our lives, Lord, that that even if such difficulty were to come, the solution of life and sanctification is still the same, that we are to continue in confidence, that we are to see that our reward is so rich, that the things of God are so worthy, that nothing would hinder us from the pursuit of those great things. Father, I pray that you give us conviction about these things. Help us to see clearly and understand what the Word of God would teach us this morning, that it might resonate in our hearts, it might resonate through our hands, and through the course of our lives, we might be bold for the things of the Lord because of the greatness of our God and the victory of salvation that he brings. We thank you, Lord, that you are gracious to us and ask that you would make this time profitable and a time of encouragement and exhortation and that we would grow and we would leave here fed from the Word of God and encouraged and strengthened to follow your will in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. continue with confidence. And like I said, the exhortation here, we start here in verse 35. It says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And here's a direct command and an exhortation to not abandon that which is their confidence, right? Confidence becomes a very subtle but very strong and significant under theme in the book of the epistle to the Hebrews. Why do I say that? Because you think about it, we are to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Based on the fact that Jesus Christ is that great mediator and a high priest, we are to approach with confidence. And this concept is repeated with the same vocabulary again and again and again. Let us approach with confidence. Let us have access to God in confidence. And what is this supposed to mean? Well, it is supposed to describe for us that sense of boldness, that sense of courage, the sense of rightness. It is closely connected with that idea that we live with clear conscience, that we are pure, that we are undefiled, and we feel right in the eyes of God. You know, one of those stories, that, and I think I've shared this before, that I read in Luther's book, where he's talking about the idea of being forgiven. He shares a story about this particular U.S. Soldier during World War II, and how I suppose the circumstances were such that maybe he was surprised, or I'm sure he was frightened, but he saw two Japanese enemy soldiers, and he just shot them, and he killed them. This particular U.S. soldier was a devout Jehovah's Witness, and after he had killed them, he walked up to realize that they were unarmed. And regardless of what he had grown up to learn in this cult, that, you know, that all men are good and things are, you know, you're supposed to do what is right. The idea of a murder kept coming to his mind. And he was so bothered, right, by the guilt of what had happened, that he found that such a religion that teaches that, you know, that we're all ultimately good and, you know, we're all supposed to be at peace with it. It was not enough to say, hey, I am free from sin. A religion that did not teach about sin could not bring forgiveness or the clearing of conscience. He ultimately became a Christian because he found that in Jesus Christ was the only way that he could find a clear conscience. And that's what it's talking about. It's saying, do not throw away. And the term for throw away is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's used literally for taking off a cloak and casting it away. He's saying, don't throw off or throw in the trash, right, the confidence that you have earned. Not by your own merit, but by your profession of faith. If you believe that Jesus Christ has been able to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, past, present, and future, then he's saying, shouldn't you approach with a boldness? Shouldn't you live with that kind of confidence? And it comes with such rich reward. It comes with such rich reward. What's implicit here is the idea that it is volitional in nature. Notice that it says, do not throw away your confidence. In other words, the command specifically says, don't cast off that sense of boldness that comes from a clear mind, from a clear heart. Right? There's that sense that we are capable of doing that, and we are capable of doing that, not necessarily in the most difficult travail, but frequently at times of peace, at times of leisure. Isn't that their case? Yeah, these Christians would have suffered, and they will suffer greatly more. But they were in that lull. And it's during the lull that they are tempted to put away their confidence in Christ. Maybe the old system of the Judaic order, sacrifice upon sin, maybe that was better. Maybe the old religious practice of going through the whole motion year in and year out of bringing in an animal, killing it, sprinkling the blood on the altar and on ourselves, maybe that's better. They were tempted to give up on the things of Christ. And they're attempting to do that in a period of peace and a period of safety. That's us. That's us to a T. Give us safety. Give us leisure. Give us those things that our hearts crave in terms of the indulgences of this world. And I guarantee you, the spiritual nature of our confidence before the Lord, it ebbs. It starts to trickle. Then it stops completely. That's our nature. We become apathetic to that which is life-giving, because we are convinced that the artificial stuff of this world is satisfying. Men and women walk away from the faith for those very, very mundane things of life, right? I mean, what is comparable to our Lord Jesus Christ? And yet, we find ourselves constantly desiring, at least in our sinful hearts, to walk away from the confidence which we have in Christ. Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And I think part of the nature is that, man, we are capable of tossing aside the cleansed conscience and the confidence, the boldness that we have in the Lord. Why? Because we do not understand, or we forget the richness of the reward that such confidence brings. Right? What is the final reward? It's eternal life. And when we say that, what crops up into our minds is ideas of immortality, right? Oh, I get to live forever. That's pretty good. That's good stuff. The scriptures, when it talks about the concept of eternal life, it cares very little about the duration of life, right? The length of life, the fact that, you know, that you're going to live a long, long, long time. It cares much more about the qualitative nature of life, that there is a quality in life. It is eternal based on the fact that it is qualitatively greater than anything else you might possibly experience. Do you know what it's like to have forgiveness of sins? To know that, you know, regardless of what else comes in the course of this life, you know that the end is already established. But, you know, it's not just a pardon. It's not just the judicial excusing of our sins that salvation offers. It is that near intimacy with the living God. We had seen early on in this same chapter that that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And Habakkuk, as we refer back again, at the end of chapter 2, when the Lord, you know, when Habakkuk receives these five woes, you know, woe on the immoral, woe on these, woe on... The last one in chapter 2 of Habakkuk is woe on the idolater. And the Lord kind of makes fun of that. And he says, man, do you say to a piece of wood, arise? You say to a dumb idol, and dumb not meaning stupid, like, you know, like we use the word dumb for, but dumb meaning that it doesn't speak. To a dumb piece of stone, do you say, you know, hey, you are my counselor, tell me what I should do? The Lord is saying, dude, that is ridiculous. We go to such idols, right, idolatry, to find the source of answer to the things of life. And there's something foolish about that. Because those idols are all dead. They don't breathe. They don't speak. But we deal with the living God. Therefore, it's a very terrifying thing to fall into his hands. And at the same time, in salvation, we have this confidence to know that there is no terror in holding the hand of our living God at all. But because of the blood of Christ, we have the confidence to approach the throne of grace, again, with confidence, knowing that our God is for us, that the nearness of our God is our good. You know, Jesus, in John 17, when he talks about, when he prays, he lifts his eyes up to heaven, and he prays, and he talks about the idea of salvation. He puts it this way. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. So he's talking about eternal life here. He says in verse 3 of that same section, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There are some of the most remarkable words. The Lord is saying, hey, here's the substance of eternal life. Not immortality, but the intimate closeness of knowing our God. Of knowing the living God. Not some piece of wood. Not some ideology. Not some theory. But the living God. To know him is incomparable in its great reward. It's nothing you can compare that to. I mean, what could you want in this life? There is nothing in this life that you could desire that is greater than, you know, a few years at best. Maybe if we live and we're extraordinary, maybe we live 100, you know, 110 years. And for all that we enjoy, for all that we experience, could that compare to living closely and knowing intimately the living God? You know, as I think about that, I know one of the sections in that little binder that the deacons have put together, that Deacon Ann has put together, is a reading list or just a list of good books on certain topics. And, you know, as I was thinking about that just right now, I think probably no books have been more impactful to me than those particular ones I read early on in my Christian life that were all about the knowledge of God. We call it theology proper, but it's about the genuine things of God. It's just about God, you know? And I think one of the great Puritan writers, Charnock, has a 2-volume set. I've never bothered to read the whole thing. But the first few sections that I read, man, I thought they were great. And we gravitate towards, you know, the little tiny, you know, I go to A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy because it's only like two pages per each attribute. And you're out of there like that. But even in those 2 pages, that is a phenomenal book, right? Knowing God by J.I. Packer, again, a wonderful book. And when you draw into those, there's something sanctifying to our souls to know that I can understand something about the living God. That my relationship has form, has substance. It's not something where I go in and I ring a bell, right? Or I cast coins in a box, or I send up incense or clap my hands. Dude, that is the common thing of all pagan religions. Let me get the attention of my God. But the common theme of Scripture is our God is waiting for us. And He has granted to us access to His very nature. It is a rich reward. In fact, it is the very fabric of life. That's the reward that awaits us. So cast away our confidence, our boldness, for what? What would you exchange, right? What would you exchange for the presence of the living God? I mean, what could possibly pay you off? You know, I'm asking you that in almost a rhetorical sense, but do you realize Satan asked you that in a very literal sense? He would definitely like to hear your price. He's more than glad to pay whatever it would cost to become the most powerful man or woman on the planet. You know, you have endless luxuries, you own endless things, material things. I mean, what would it cost to cast off the confidence to know that you have such a rich reward in the intimacy of God? Because the devil is willing to pay it. And the foolishness is so many are willing to embrace such a deal. There is a circle, I think, and that's the way I kind of printed this outline. If you see the points A, B, and C, that there is victory that comes through endurance. And yet endurance comes through faith, and faith ultimately comes in the little things, in the victories, in the final victories, and in that we have in our Lord. So I think there's a circle to the sense of sanctification when we talk about some of these ideas. Well, verse 36 tells us, man, if we are not to cast aside or to throw away our confidence because it has a rich reward, verse 36 tells us, and then these are the things that are needful. The first thing that is needful, he says, for you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. The term for endurance here speaks of a steadfastness, a patience. And it carries that idea. I mean, it's a beautiful idea that the answer to the difficult struggles and travails and tribulations of life has never been, according to God's will, complete escape. That's our temptation, right? We want the Calgon, take me away, you know, theology. We want to know, hey, Lord, you know, I'm going through this difficult time. Take me out of here, Lord. How can you leave me here? Instead, the Lord would seek that we would kind of find our way through. That's part of the process of sanctification. And we mentioned that last week. It may bother us to some degree to think that that is the main source by which the Lord proves out our character. But that's exactly what Romans 5 tells us. That we exalt in our tribulations. Why? Because they produce in us perseverance. And perseverance, it says, produces proven character. And proven character, right, bears the fruit of hope. And it says that hope, that confidence, that never disappoints. Because the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. I mean, it is a cycle that the Lord puts us through. Perseverance for proven character, for hope, and hope never disappoints. Perseverance, character, hope that does not disappoint. Such endurance is of necessity to spiritual growth. See, you have need It is a necessity to you of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Kind of curious the way that the words are arranged, but if you want to rearrange them to kind of give us the proper relationship, the grammatical relationship, it should be so that you may receive what was promised when you have done the will of God. In other words, there is a close connection between the idea of endurance and the will of God. See, understand this. The scriptures do not talk about endurance as if it is some kind of self-discipline. We do that to ourselves all the time, right? I'm going to will myself to overcome these issues. I'm going to will myself to become a better person. I'm going to will myself to do this. And instead, the scriptures say, no, endure in the Lord's will. Endure not for your self-discipline. How many soldiers do we have in the Middle East right now who are all very, very, very disciplined physically, right? They know how to get through with very little sleep. They know how to go through the process. They physically understand their own self-discipline. They're probably way more disciplined than any of us in this room. But such self-discipline is pointless unless we are practicing endurance, discipline, perseverance in the will of God. Enduring in God's purposes according to God's will and timing. The whole idea is that we are to endure, but endure particularly in the realm of the will of God, so that you may receive what is promised, having done the will of God. Well, what does it mean to do the will of God? What does it mean to do the will of God? And I think the will of God and the idea of enduring in the will of God has to do with actual practice of, right? Not just the speaking of our faith, but the actual practice, the doing of it. Like, for instance, in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." You know why that's an interesting statement? Because the Lord specifically says that there are those that will call upon Him, call upon Jesus Christ, and call Him Lord, call Him Master, call Him their master of their life. So there will be those that will call Him Lord, Lord. Not rabbi, not good teacher, not nice philosopher, not good man and moral upright citizen or doer of miracles, but Lord, Lord. There will be those that call upon Him and call Him Lord, Lord. And He says that not every one of them will enter the kingdom of heaven. Instead, He says, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In the name of some other deity? No. In Jesus' name, there will be those that call Him Lord and will prophesy. They will speak about the things that they say that the Lord has told them. And He says, in your name, cast out demons. In whose name? In Jesus' name. There will be those that say, hey, I'm casting out demons, you know, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's saying, not all of those will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Right? He says, you cast out demons and you in your name perform many miracles. They will claim even miraculous things are done in the name of Jesus. Not some false teacher. Not in the name of some, you know, weird thing. I mean, in the name of our Lord. He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a remarkable statement. It's not an issue of splitting hairs. It's black and white. The Lord said there will be many that will deceive themselves. Because by profession, by the words that they speak, by what they profess, they will call Him Lord. They will claim to have done miracles in His name. They will claim to have cast out demons in His name. They will claim to have done this and that in His name. And the Lord will say, you know what was the proof of whether or not you truly were mine? Whether or not you did the will of God. And He says the will of God is demonstrated, right? Not in the things you say, but at the very end of that last verse, right? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The will of God and what we practice, that is one and the same. How can we claim to have the nearness of our God or to endure in the will of God if we do not practice the very things that the Lord would have us to do? another verse we want to, another couple of verses we want to look at in James chapter 1, and we've talked about this verse on a number of occasions. But prove yourselves doers of the word in chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. Prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. That term for delude, it was used in classical Greek by mathematicians for miscalculation. Saying, dude, do not miscalculate yourself in this regard, right? Don't miscalculate who you are. Prove yourself to be doers of the word, not just those that hear and miscalculate themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, it's like a man that looks at his natural face in the mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the law of liberty, abides by it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. The one that looks at the perfect law finds, one, that the law is liberty, and two, finds that it is he is glad to abide in its realm. This Greek idea of meno, of abiding in, has the concept of, hey, let's just say this is the realm in which I will dwell, right? In other words, it is my defining reality. I will remain right here. And he's saying the one that sees the word of God, sees that it is liberating, and that is satisfactory to his life, will say, I will abide in it. And having abided in it, he will become an effectual doer, and the scriptures cast this blessing upon him. This man shall be blessed in what he does. As I've stated before, a lot of times we mix God's material blessing with the greater blessings of spiritual of victory and strength, right? And not to say that material things are not his blessing. They certainly are. But it is to say that we have to have a right perspective of those material things. You know, God has blessed us. God has blessed me with a wonderful house, with a car. He's blessed you with a job. He's blessed you and I with various different things in the course of our lives. But if we say, oh, God has blessed me so much because he has given me this thing, he's allowed me to drive this car, to have this new home, then the danger of that is, do you by implication suggest that if the Lord had not given you such things, then he does not indeed bless you? You know, like I said, we finally put down my Ford Mustang that I drove all the way from high school, and it had over 200-something thousand miles on it. You know, it's an 87 Mustang. That thing had seen everything, and we finally put that out of its misery, right? You know, it was a blessing to me. But should I be prepared to say that, hey, you know, Lord, it's not good enough of a car. It's no longer a blessing to me. The Lord gives us what he gives us, and we should always be thankful because they are blessings. But the greater blessings, and what James is promising for the effectual doer of the word, the person that applies and whose life changes because of the word of God, he says that man shall be blessed, not in what he has, but in what he does. Do you get that? In other words, in his spiritual victories, he finds greater and greater blessings. Not, hey, I have done this good stuff, Lord, now I'm going to be blessed with good stuff. No, not blessed in what he has, but blessed in what he does. If you are so blessed, you may or may not have a nice car to drive. You may or may not have a wonderful spouse that encourages you for the rest of your days on earth. You may or may not have some of those blessings that are genuinely blessings of the Lord, but that are material and temporal at best. What you should have, the greater blessing of the Lord, is spiritual success. The doer of the word will find himself or herself overcoming entrenched issues of sin. Isn't that a blessing? Yeah, so everyone in this room can say an amen to that kind of blessing, right? Because we all struggle with different issues of sin. The flesh still has the memories of what is natural to us. We still get mad over stupid things. We still get impatient over things that we shouldn't. Our hearts get anxious when it should not. I mean, to have spiritual success over time, and what a blessing that is in the things that we do. The one that finds himself with this greater blessing finds themselves bold in their integrity. You know, there are men and women of faith that you have, that clearly have walked in faith for so long, and sometimes you talk to them and they'll say things so nonchalantly, but you go, dude, that's pretty bold. That's a lot of integrity that you bear. Like, it's no big deal. It's a small illustration, but one that comes to mind is Dr. Thomas, one of the men at the Master Seminary. He's one of the greatest world-renowned New Testament scholars, you know, and he's not that funny, you know. He's not hilarious or, you know, overly jovial. He's an older guy. He's gone through a double bypass because Gary used to make me bunch of lunch every day for like a month, and it almost killed, you know, Dr. Thomas, the faithful servant of the Lord. And you know, and as you meet with him and you sit down in his classes and he talks, he'll mention stuff just off the cuff that you realize shows the integrity of his life. That he's not just some scholar espousing stuff, but it's just so natural for him. He was, I recall a specific time, he was saying that he was selling his car. It was an old car by this time, and he was only selling it for like $1,000 because that's all it was worth, he felt, right? And when the guy had come to buy it, he asked him, you know, if there was any problems with it. And he listed all the things that he felt were problems or might be problems in the near future. And the guy was astonished. He eventually bought the car, but at the end of the sale, he says, you know, I'm astonished at how honest you are about all that stuff. You didn't have to tell me that stuff. And Dr. Thomas basically told him, well, you know, because I worship an honest God. How could I be anything else? And he says that so lackadaisical, as if isn't that the normal thing that Christians should do? And I sit there thinking, dude, I don't know if I want to say all that stuff, right? There's a blessing there. Part of spiritual success and blessing is that in the due course of time, the doer of the word, right, he finds that great blessing of the Lord, in that, man, it becomes a holistic, integral part of his life. That person finds himself granted greater ministry opportunities. Such a person finds themselves wiser in counsel, and the Lord gives them opportunities to be useful, not just to the kingdom, but those particular individuals that might be struggling through difficult times, and believers seem to seek them out. I could go on. Okay, I will go on. They can stand before world rulers and testify to the things of Christ with boldness. If you, some of you guys caught John MacArthur and Max Lucado and some of these men that were on Larry King Live and the Christian's Perspective of War, you know, I was watching that, and the whole time I'm almost nervous because I'm thinking, dude, I'm glad it's not me. I don't want to be interviewed about, you know, my practical theology, right? In front of the entire world. There's something horrifying about that to me. But men and women are prepared for such a role by the Lord because of the blessing that He places on them. Why? Because they have walked with God. And that is part of their spiritual blessing. I guarantee you, you know, that's a greater blessing than that new house, than that new car. You know, to be so bold as to say, well, let's see, billions of people may watch me, and I'll be glad to testify to the things of Christ. Right? That's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Men and women will lose their jobs, will lose honor and status among other men, but find a content heart and a courageously clean conscience. They will be greater in the shortness of their life in spiritual victory than 100 years of living as a natural man. You know, it's funny when you read about the biography of some of the greatest, you know, church heroes. Man, they were all short-lived, you know? Think about Jim Elliot and those men that had gone out to the Aka Indians. Well, their entire missionary endeavor lasted all of about a few days, you know? Think about all the great men and women of faith and all the great things that they had done. It seemed like they are short-lived, but their energy, their blessing, and what they have left us in legacy endures far beyond those days, far beyond what 100 years of normal living would have done. Endure in the will of God so that you may receive what was promised. And what is promised is that final and true victory is the blessing of God Himself. Well, if we are to endure in the will of God, if endurance brings about that victory, where does endurance come? Endurance comes, according to verse 37 and 38, it comes through faith. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Kind of an interesting quotation of verses. In my opinion, and I think in your study Bibles or in your regular Bibles, you have those in all caps, right? And that'll suggest to you that that's a direct quotation from some Old Testament text. I don't think it's a direct quotation at all. I find it odd that an author, such as the author of Hebrews, who, as we have seen throughout the course of this letter, that every time he quotes the New Testament, he says something like, and as it is already written, or as it has been written, right? And he gives us some kind of preface that way, and then he quotes verbatim from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, from the Septuagint. I find it odd that all of a sudden now he just doesn't quote things very precisely at all. He just kind of throws it out there. And so I don't think it's a direct quotation as much as it is him borrowing the language or the vocabulary of a particular portion of Scripture to kind of give us the language or that sense, almost to give us the background by which he is going to instruct us. And for him to quote from Habakkuk, I think is so appropriate, right? Divinely inspired, that it's just remarkable. And it shows you the wisdom of God. He is telling these men and women that are struggling, or that have gone through great tribulation, right? And that will face a tribulation unknowable and unthinkable in the near future, right? To them, he is saying, hey, find courage. There is a great reward. And the vocabulary that he uses comes from Habakkuk. And if they remember their old, you know, synagogue days when they had learned and read a portion of Habakkuk, they'll remember, dude, he's talking about stuff in the vocabulary of Habakkuk. Maybe something bad's going to happen, you know? Because Habakkuk wasn't happy days. Habakkuk does not end with, and then the Lord killed everybody bad and happily ever after we lived. No, Habakkuk ends historically with the beginning of the exile of all the Jews from Judah. There is, from the moment that Habakkuk's, you know, revelation ends, from then on, historically speaking, there is no Israel. Habakkuk himself probably dies in the ensuing invasion. The brightest and the youngest, right, of the children of Israel, of Judah, are swept away and taken into Babylon to be raised in the way of the Chaldeans, the main ethnic group that rules over Babylon. Daniel and his friends are an example of those very few, that held on to the things of the Lord. And the rest of the young kids, they were brainwashed in the ways of the Chaldeans. They didn't even know their Hebrew language. They spoke Aramaic, possibly, or something similar to. And instead, they did not have access to the law or any of those things. Bad things happen. It's not a happy book, Habakkuk. For him to be using the vocabulary of Habakkuk, I think, is so fitting, because it is in the time of the greatest peril in Israel's history that he begins to tell them, hey, remember what the Scriptures kind of talked about back then, and let's apply it for us today. He says, yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. A little while, meaning this micron of time, in such a very short amount of time. He will come, right? And the beauty of the way that it's stated is it's a participle. It is he who is coming, or the coming one, will come, right? Or another way of looking at it might be to kind of look at what would be a Hebrew idiom. Coming, he will come. In other words, he's already on the way, and he will arrive soon. You know, the perspective of the New Testament writers was that the Lord was coming, and he was coming imminently. He's coming, he's right around the corner. And you think, man, were those guys mistaken? No. They demonstrate what is the proper expectation of every sanctified believer. We should live with the attitude that the Lord is right around the corner. He is coming any day now. And we might say, well, reasonably, as we look at what Revelation and Daniel tells us, all of these things are supposed to happen. Not everything's quite in place, so the Lord's not going to return yet. Yeah, we might say that logically, but who is to know that we have all the facts right at this point? We are to live as Christians with the near expectation of the return of our Lord. And here, the promise is, in a short micron of a time, he is coming, and he will not delay. In other words, God's timing is perfect, and nothing delays him. When it's time for the Lord to return, he will return. There will be no looking up into the clouds and seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds and saying, "Oh no, Lord, you got to give me 10 more minutes. You got to give me 10. I just had a fight with this guy, you know, and I got. Let me apologize because it's just not going to seem right for me to go and be in heaven and I still have this issue with this brother." No, there will be no delay. When he comes, he will come, and his promise is that we should see him coming in the nick of time and have a strong expectation of his return. It's not surprising that when we celebrate and have communion, right? When we read the text of the Lord's Supper, the Lord says, "Do this as often as you remember in remembrance of me until I return." There is to be that strong expectation that the Lord is around the corner. Part of the righteous expectation of those that desire to be sanctified by him, right? There's hope there. But faith is the basis of anything that leads us to endurance. And I think that's the message here. "In a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith." Shall live by faith. This is a great theme that is espoused not only in Romans chapter 1 verse 17, but in Galatians 2:12, and it comes out of Habakkuk. Chapter 1, and it kind of gives us that sense, chapter 2, that of the significance of walking by faith and how that provides us endurance in the most troubling of times. This is what Habakkuk says in chapter 2, starting verse 1. He says, "I will stand on my guard post," right, "and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me." Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." The significance of that, you know, we have to again readdress. Habakkuk is saying, "Lord, you know, I don't understand. How can you let Judah get away with such atrocities? They're supposed to be your people." And the Lord says, "Well, I'm going to use the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people. The Babylonians will come and they'll conquer and take them away." And Habakkuk is dumbfounded, as we would be dumbfounded. Imagine it if we were seeking the Lord and saying, "Lord, you know, the United States is full of wickedness. Violence cries out, right? Justice is turned upside down, is perverted." You know, the words of Habakkuk, oddly enough, resemble exactly the cries that we might have in our own prayers for our society. Isn't our country every bit as unscrupulous as he talks about in Habakkuk? Isn't it full of immorality? Isn't it full of justice turned upside down? Classic example that I was reading, I think it was in one of Luther's books or something. A funny example was that famous case where that one burglar had broke into a house, tried to escape by way of the garage, but the garage door was bolted, and then as the door to the interior of the house closed, that was locked, and he got locked in there for a period of a couple weeks. And he had to live on dog food and drink whatever, you know, was around, and this horrible stuff. And when the family finally came home and he was freed, he had lost weight, and so you know what happens? Does this burglar go to jail? No. He sues the garage door company for making such a door that could have killed him. And he wins. You know, that shows you the world, our world, the country that we live in, as great and a wonderful place that it is, it's a place where justice is turned upside down. Habakkuk's cry fits the cry of righteous men and women concerning our country, our world. And what does the Lord say? "Well, I'm going to bring these Babylonians." And Habakkuk says, "Lord, they're worse than us. How can that possibly be?" It would be the equivalent of the Lord saying, "You know what, I'm going to raise up the Iraqis. And I'm going to make sure Saddam Hussein takes over all of the United States. And I'm going to judge the people of the United States that way." I guarantee you, all of our jaws will just boom, just drop off, right? Lord, that is literally impossible. That's no way, Lord. How can that possibly be? But that's exactly what Habakkuk had heard. And he says, and through it all, he's sitting there going, "Lord, you got to tell me something else. I'm waiting for you." And he said, the Lord says, "Record the vision, inscribe it on the tablets, that the one who reads it may run."
not may delight, not may, you know, have jubilation in the streets, but that they may run. And in the end of that, he says, the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous, they live by faith. Right? In contrast to those that are proud and full of themselves and that are aggressive because they think that they themselves control their destiny, he says their soul is not even right within themselves. He says, but the righteous, they live not on that kind of self-aggrandizement, that kind of self-sufficiency. They live on the sufficiency that comes from the Lord himself. They live by faith. They live because of their faith or their trust, their absolute conviction on their need for the living and true God. The secret to enduring in the will of God is the trust that is required in his character. See, that's what I think is the link here. In other words, if he quotes Habakkuk by saying, you know, one, there is that coming victory, the Lord will return, but two, you know, my righteous one will live by faith, I think he's trying to say, you know what, where endurance for the will of God comes from is trusting in him. Habakkuk trusted in the Lord, and he didn't trust in him for deliverance physically. He probably died in that invasion, and that judgment came as surely as the Lord promised. It wasn't a happily ever after. But he still trusted in the Lord. You know how the book of Habakkuk ends, right? It's that beautiful hymn of faith where he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flocks should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, he says, yet I will exult in the name of the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. And he makes me walk on even high, treacherous places. What a blessed, blessed man of faith that Habakkuk was. He lived in obscurity, right? We know nothing else about him. But he had lived that walk of faith. And he's saying, hey, that's the secret to enduring. The secret to enduring in the will of God is to learn to trust in his character. When we trust in the person of God and character of God, right, then we understand what it means to walk in his will. There's a warning that he gives, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He says that there's a warning not to draw back, to shrink back. God's heart cannot take delight in the one that cannot trust his character, right? The warning is not so much, I mean, we almost see it as, if you quit, you're going to lose your salvation, man. There's definitely an element of that. But the statement, right, is one of the genuine tests of faith and endurance. In other words, can you trust God when there is no other physical reason to trust him? It's easy to trust the Lord when everything is plentiful, when there's peace and prosperity. He's saying, can you trust the living God of this universe when all that is material and physical and temporal around you goes wrong? Do you remember Daniel's friends as they gathered before Nebuchadnezzar and they're about to be cast into the fiery furnace? And that's an incredible story, right? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar brings them and he's just incredulous. He's like, hey, I hear that when you hear the sound of the bagpipes and the lyres and the, you know, and all the flute, you're not bowing down. Is this true? Is this true? He can't believe it. And they say, well, you know, what can we say? And he says, well, okay, I'm going to strike up the band, and when you hear the good music, everyone just fall down and bow, and all is forgiven. I remember you guys, friends of Daniel, you guys are good guys. I don't want to lose you guys. Don't want to have to burn you to a crisp, right? So let's just do this thing. And when they strike it up, they said, we can't bow. And he's just amazed, and he's furious. And you know what they say to him? They say, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to be careful about how we answer you concerning this thing. And they go on to say, because, you know, our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if not, we still will not bow down. The funny thing is, in our Sunday school classes, as we've learned that story, we usually focus on that part about God is able to deliver us, right? And we forget that the second half of that is, but if not, Their conviction was not, hey, you know what? The Lord is able and he will deliver us. Throw us in. You're going to see. Was that their confidence? Not at all. They said God is completely capable of delivering us from some temporal punishment, such as burning of our flesh. But if he doesn't, it doesn't change a thing about what our living God means to us. Right? In our Sunday school lesson, it's look at the faith that they had. They believed God could deliver them from everything. When in fact, their faith was deeper than that. It was deeper than the confidence in a certain circumstance. It was that even if the Lord took their lives, that would be okay. Because we still honor the living God. There's something beautiful about that. And something that we need to understand. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. My soul has no pleasure in him. You know, it doesn't say that if he shrinks back, my soul hates him and I'm going to get him, right? It says that the Lord, we lose the pleasure of our God when we give up on that simple confidence of walking in faith and endurance. You know, it had been said that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We had already seen that. And Hebrews 11:6 will tell us, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Walking by faith, walking in endurance, being fearful of the living God, these things all encompass the same idea, that incredible respect for the nature and the existence and the honor of our God, to such an extent that it is a terrifying thing to hear these words. Hey, if you quit, then the Lord won't delight in you. The motivation of that phrase is not, then the Lord is going to beat you down. No, it's quite the opposite. It's, do you realize you might lose the pleasure of God? And that in itself is supposed to rally these Christians to say, dude, what have I been thinking? That's true. The Lord may not delight in me. That's a crazy sacrifice. I would rather die first than to find the lack of pleasure of my God in me. And I think as Christians, I think that's where we falter. I think that's where peace has basically calcified our hearts. When we find material blessing, comfort, and prosperity, and we find ourselves not enduring spiritually, it's because we have forgotten that the greatest thing that we might do to our God is to break his delight in us. You know when the psalmist says, the nearness of my God is my good? I think he was sincere. When we say it, I think we kind of mean it as some kind of banter, some kind of spiritual epithet. You know, there is something about the pleasure of God that our hearts, our being, our souls should delight in. And we would gladly sacrifice that, unfortunately, on the false altars of material things or comforts, things that have no eternal significance or consequence. If he shrinks back, his soul takes no pleasure in him. That phrase in and of itself should be enough to motivate every believer to say, hey, I need spiritual victory. I need spiritual endurance, and I need the exercise of faith. And genuinely, faith requires exercise. Well, we see the last section here in verse 39, victory through faith. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the persevering of the soul. You know, to borrow the words of Darth Vader, right? The circle is complete, old man. Once the apprentice, I am now what? Oh, shame on you, man. Star Wars hasn't been that long away. I am now the master. In other words, the circle is complete. And here, I think that's kind of the thematic structure here. He began with the idea of future victory. And future victory would come as a result of the necessity of endurance in the will of God. Well, endurance in the will of God would come based on faith in the midst of the worst circumstances of life. And such faith is based, oddly enough, back on the same concept we began with, on victory, right? Past and present. He said, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are of those that are of genuine nature, genuinely believers in the things of the Lord. Instead, we are of those that have faith in the persevering of the soul. Faith is the basis of justification at our conversion, unquestionably, right? And we preach that, and we preach that gladly. It is also, though, the basis of our sanctification. We still depend on the Lord to finish what He has begun in us. And it is the basis by which we will be assured of eternity future. We'll be glorified, right? And we'll be glorified, and we will believe in the grace of God to glorify us as well. Again, an element of faith. You know, you heard the expression, the good life, and we usually mean it in terms of material prosperity, right? If you're enjoying the good life. But look at what 1 Timothy 6 19 says about what is the good life. We start in verse 17, but it says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Don't you love that phrase it ends with? It's saying, hey, the rich in this world, tell them not to get conceited, not to put their hope on the uncertainty of things like riches. Instead, to do good and to be rich in good works, to be rich in spiritual growth, to be generous and ready to share. He says, because if they do that, they may take hold of that which is life indeed. They live that genuine life, the true life, the good life, right? Like I said, these saints had earlier triumphed in the Claudian persecution in AD 49. And presently, they await a persecution unlike any the world has seen or probably will see until those last days of the persecution by Nero in AD 64. Their faith is built on the recollection of God's work in the past. And the courageous call is keep the confidence alive, right? Don't abandon the course. Find yourself enduring in the will of God. Find yourself believing in faith in the character of God. And you find victory there. Victory for today, victory for tomorrow. And though circumstantially we might be defeated, we have victory in eternity. Like I said, in the world around us, you know, we pray and we pray for our soldiers that are overseas. We pray for actions that our government needs to take for the sake of putting down wrongdoers. And we pray for the safety of men and women that are innocent. And as we do that, we got to realize that I believe and I'm confident that things will work out, right, unto what is best for our country. But there will come a time when the Lord will say that is enough. There will come a time when judgment comes upon our country. And when such time comes, even in that time, we are to walk in confidence, knowing that our confidence is not based on what we have. It's not based on the circumstance of our life. It's based on the character of a living God. And it's in a hope that cannot disappoint us. That's the element of walking in faith. That's the element of what we learn in Habakkuk. That's what we learn from this letter to the Hebrews in preparation for the worst time in Christian history to this point. All of those things are to feed our souls, to remind us that there is greater virtue in the things of God than anything that this world can afford. Right? May we rest on His grace and His peace from now until we meet again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we've come before you and just to hear your word and to be reminded of the themes of faith and endurance, even in the most desperate hours, I pray that you'd give us a sense of those things, Lord. And Lord, that even as we talked about taking pleasure in our God and finding His pleasure upon us, help us to seek that out, first and foremost, that our lives, Lord, would be centered around one concept, how we might be able to please the living God of this universe. Lord, grant us an extra measure of grace that we might apply these things in our lives, that we might pursue with vigor, Lord, what is the spiritual blessings of this world and not just the material. Teach us to give thanks for what we have always, Lord, and with contentment give you praise. But all the more, let us long, Lord, for those for those small trials, those tribulations that might cause us to endure, to demonstrate faith and to walk uprightly with our God. Help us not to throw away this wonderful access we have to the living God, but to boldly and confidently enter into relationship with you. I pray for those that may not fully comprehend those things that you would continue to do a work in their heart, that maybe the word of God might pierce them today and they might desire to walk with you from now unto eternity. Give us hope, Lord, knowing that our God does not fail and all things are in his hands. And keep us safe until we gather together again to hear your word, to encourage the saints, and to build one another up in the beautiful body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.